It could happen.
It's recording.
It could happen.
Okay, guys, as we go ahead and start this time, as we have the privilege to listen to a friend of mine, as I was thinking about this session and the importance of this session, of who can really speak into the men at Brook Hills. And it didn't take me long to think of Corey, who's a man I respect and I look up to, as I've seen his life in action, serving with him overseas here locally, and just his love for Christ. Seeing his love for his family, the way he treats his daughter and his wife. This is a man we want to learn from, a man that we can look up to, a man who, when you look at his life, you can just tell he's pursuing Christ. And he has some wisdom from us to learn from. And so, Corey, it's all yours.
Yeah, it's all downhill after that introduction. Let's hear. Just first and foremost, grateful for you guys being here. There's a lot of other things that you'd probably rather do on a weekend. I know when I was single, there's a lot of other things I'd probably rather do on a weekend than be at a singles conference. So I do just want to acknowledge my gratefulness to God for you guys showing up and being here, and especially coming to this session to listen to me. I'm going to get Philip to come up. I'm going to let him redeem himself real quick, because what was that song you let out in there last time? What was it called?
Brother Friend.
Brother Friend. So I feel like Philip needs some redemption.
for leading out in that song. No, just I've been giving him a hard time. I love when you get a group of men together to sing hymns, just a cappella. I love the sound of the collective voices of men singing. So there's, if you sat in the seats, if you weren't cool and sat in the back in the chairs, then you have the words to "There's a fountain filled with blood." If you could kind of pass some of those back, maybe share. I don't know if there's enough for everybody in here. We can get Philip to lead us in that. But I want everybody to just stand up as we begin. I can't think of a better way to get started than just raising our voices apart from musical instruments or anything else, just praising God. So it's all yours, man.
Let's sing together. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die.
You pray for us?
Absolutely. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for your redeeming love that brings us to this place, standing in awe of you, God, as Creator, as Savior and Redeemer. And God, we just want to study your revelation to us through your Word and to be changed. God, we want to be molded into your image, to be sanctified, to look more like Jesus in our singleness or in relationship. God, show us how to be men who are pursuing hard after you. God, who are not ashamed of the gospel, who are not ashamed to live out the truth of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I'll give Philip a hand. Man, I give him a hard time. I've been giving him a hard time all morning, but I just appreciate God's grace in him and how he leads out in this body. I'm going to try to do this without a microphone because, frankly, the microphone is just really loud and it yells back at me. And so I tried it out earlier, but we're going to try to do this. Hopefully I can be loud enough without losing my voice. Andrew said it. My name's Corey Varden, husband to Nicole, father to two little daughters, Mackenzie and Chandler. Have the privilege, the privilege to serve as an elder in this faith family and just love every minute of it. Before we dive in, let me just give you some instructions here. I'm not coming out of one specific text this morning. It's more topical. I'm going to mention a lot of different texts all over the Bible. And so I'm not telling you don't need your Bibles, but don't feel like you have to turn to all of them. I'm not going to try to turn to all of them. I've got them written in my notes, so don't feel like you got to sit there and flip to every one. I will read them all to you. So you should have a blank page of notes there. You can jot them down and go back and reference them later. So just wanted you to be aware of that. I want to share a story with you, a story you may know about a guy named Max Sherman. You may have heard this. Max Sherman, I'm going to read it so I don't mess the story up. Max Sherman was an unknown, energy-efficient scientist until he ran some tests on an iconic product. As a specialist in examining the effectiveness of sealants within the heating and air conditioning systems, he made a startling discovery that he reported in a small circulation, Home Energy magazine. His finding, however, was picked up by USA Today and then Wall Street Journal and then a frenzy of media outlets. His discovery was that most duct sealants were relatively effective with one notable exception, duct tape. Sherman reported that duct tape failed reliably and often quite catastrophically when applied to duct systems. He blogged about the kinds of questions he started getting regularly along with his routine answers. Question number one, how did duct tape get its name? Sherman responded, I don't know. Question number two, what can you use it for? Sherman responds, anything but ducks. Question number three, do you use duct tape? Sherman, yeah, all the time, just not on duct work. What made Sherman's story so newsworthy is incessant joking that surrounds duct tape and how it is thought to be the stuff that holds the world together. Popular culture abounds with uses for duct tape calendars, books like 101 Uses for Duct Tape, I didn't know that existed, by the way, and more, stated Max's report. But lab experiments have finally proved that duct tape, as it is generally used, should not be used to seal ducts. And so we find that duct tape is good for many applications, but cannot fulfill its original purpose, what it was created for, and what it is named after. The irony of the naming and usage of duct tape is the same irony that is played out in men's lives across the nation week after week. There's a lot men can do, but they're struggling to do what they are created for. So we're going to talk about manhood today. No, this is what you've just been dying to hear, right? Been dying to come in here. I'm sure you're thinking, oh great, here we go again. Going to get beat up about my lack of manhood and this, that, and the other. And just know that my intention is not to come down out of my ivory manhood tower, tell you guys how to do it, and go back up and say, I'm good. They'll do it now. That's not my intention. No, there's an epidemic in our culture. That's reality. There's an epidemic in our culture and even in the church of a lack of biblical men. And I'm not naive enough to think that I'm going to come in here one time, talk, and solve every issue that we have. It took years to get here. Years. And it's going to take a long time by the grace of God to get out of it, to change it. But we must change it. We have to. We can't sit back idly. Left as it is and left to ourselves, we will plunge into utter ruin in this culture. So we need to take a good, hard look at the issue and begin to address it. We have to. And I have certain motivations for wanting to address this issue, for wanting to do this talk. I never actually agreed to do this talk. But my motivations just drove me not to say no, but I never said yes. Two particular motivations I've already mentioned, Mackenzie and Chandler, my 4 and 1-year-old daughters. I desperately want them to grow up around an abundance of godly men. Desperately want that. I'm not only motivated by them, but I'm motivated by the rest of the young ladies sitting across the hall, that they would be led by godly men. I want to see those young women led by godly men in Ephesians 5 kind of way. I'm also motivated by the church, the bride of Christ, to see godly men step up in leadership roles and lead like we're supposed to, shepherding. Without godly men, my daughters will suffer, those women and the ones after them will suffer, and the church will suffer. So I'm motivated by the grace of God to do my part in this. As I was researching for this talk, just kind of poured myself into it. I'm 10 years removed from the single life. And I was trying to get back in it. And I was researching, hoping I could discover just kind of one significant, profound, underlying issue about what's going on in manhood in our day. I know the core issue is sin, our fallen nature, but I was seeking to find if there was that one significant thing that I could just hit and attack and try to change that. Well, unfortunately, I didn't find it. So I'm sorry. I failed at that task. I tried. The reality is there are a number of things that have occurred over a number of years that seem to have led us to this point. So many isms involved here. I'm tired of reading about isms. Postmodernism, relativism, feminism. The list goes on and on. One author that I found writes this concerning the state of manhood. Manhood was once seen as an opportunity for achievement, but now seems like a problem to overcome. That's a sad state of affairs. So I didn't discover just one issue. I discovered many. But I'd like to point out one issue, however, that which I think is a collision of so many issues that was particularly compelling to me. And I think it's an issue that Proverbs 13:20 speaks to. Proverbs 13:20 says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Wisdom produces wisdom, and foolishness produces foolishness. The people you hang out with will inevitably affect you. You walk with the wise, you inevitably become wiser. You walk with fools, you inevitably become more foolish. And this verse says you will suffer harm because of that. When you get a bunch of fools going in the same direction, what you get is absolute foolishness. So it calls me to ask the question. Why do we, in our day, put young men and boys together? Think about it. From the time they're in preschool all the way through grade school, high school, post-college, boys are with boys and young men are with young men. And it ends up that the most prevalent influence for boys and young men from preschool to post-college are other boys and other young men. We even do this in the church. We gather all the boys and young men together. We throw the kids into what we call a youth group, kids their own age, and we put a somewhat older kid over them to lead them. The elders, those entrusted to shepherd the church, are nowhere to be found, and the youth hardly ever come in contact with them. The wise men have been removed from our young men's lives. In some churches, all age-graded ministries, are led by women. It is entirely possible to go through your entire church life, the entire church culture, grow up in it in the West, and not have one significant male influence in your life. That's entirely possible. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but fools produce fools. Think about this. We're not going to do a history lesson here because, frankly, I'm not much of a historian, and I would just butcher it. But our current education system in this country was developed by people who were anti-Christian and anti-family, and the reality is most of us are a product of that system. I want you to really think about this with me. It's common in our day for both a mom and a dad to be chasing the American dream. Okay, it's common in our day, or just both working. And in that pursuit, what happens? Within 6 months or 6 weeks of birth, mom goes back to work. What happens to the child? Child goes into pre-care, preschool, then to elementary, then the middle, then the high school. And then so many after that go to college. What ends up happening is a child stays in the arms of a government institution from at least 5 or 6 years old until the time he or she graduates college. So we have thousands upon thousands of hours of formal education from an anti-Christian institution poured into a child. On top of that, you add 3 hours or so of media that a child watches each day, and we sit back and wonder, what's going on? What's wrong with the culture? Why are we where we are? Does it make sense? And I'm not just talking about the world here. I'm talking about us. I'm talking about me. This is something I'm a product of. Something I'm fighting out of. Something I'm going to continue to fight out of for the rest of my life. We are a product of our culture, and we have and continue to turn our children over to culture to be raised by culture. We have not been with wise men. Ever since we were little, we've been thrown into a group of collective fools. And we look at our examples, and they're the same age that we are. And we grow up in that in our entire lives. And the result is you have men in their 20s and 30s and 40s still hanging out doing the same things they were doing as kids because they have not grown up. The reality is that most young men have spent more time with men their own age than they have with their own fathers. The saddest part is for a lot of men, the only fatherly influence in their entire life is a coach. Or coaches in whatever sports they play. And one of the effects of this is all we want to do is hang out with one another. Growing up, our families, I know mine, just got in the way. Just an obstacle to get to do what I wanted to do. The home was a place to eat, to sleep, to take a break in between times with friends. And the reality is the trend continues as you get older. As I was thinking about it, it made me think about a popular TV show that was on for so many years. Anyone remember or know of the show Friends that used to come on? Seriously, raise your hands. I'm just curious. Okay.
I was worried. I was like, I know it went off a few years ago. Maybe they haven't watched it. But hugely popular TV show. Just about everyone here, raise your hand. Y'all know what Friends is. I think that show painted a perfect picture of what I'm talking about here. A bunch of friends hanging out in a coffee shop, hooking up with one another and with others outside of their group, changing jobs all the time, every one of them struggling with commitment issues. And the sad part was, it wasn't a bunch of teenagers. It was a bunch of people our age, in their 20s and 30s. And I think this was portrayed as the new ideal. That was ideal. That's what you wanted, right? Be like those friends. This show may have been ahead of its time a bit. It painted a picture of what people wanted. I think it's such an accurate reflection of where we are and where we're still headed. And I seriously think the show could be redone in a heartbeat. The only thing you have to do is just slap some skinny jeans on them, make the guys look like they haven't showered in about a week, and instant success. All of this, along with so many other things, all these isms, has led to a radical redefinition. There's that word. It's hard not to use it, Brooke Hill, isn't it? Has led to a radical redefinition of what it means to be a man. You don't have to look and listen to our culture very long to see a redefinition of manhood. You go back to TV, think about that, or you go to the internet. Both have had a profound and, I believe, immeasurable impact on the definition of manhood. Some of the influence is obvious, like pornography. It's obvious, but others are not so obvious. Think about this. When was the last time you watched a TV show where you felt like something even close to biblical manhood was portrayed? The Cosbys are not on anymore. This is something I've noticed in recent years. Just in God's sanctifying me, giving me eyes that can discern things, I've just noticed it drives me crazy. It seems that every show portrays men as a number of different things, if not all. Okay, think about this, women, and see if you've noticed it. Men are usually seen as lazy, stupid, inferior, childish, or sex-crazed. Men are shown to be idiots. Think about the show that portrays men, especially fathers, as being run over by their children and degraded by their wives. Most fathers on TV are shown as fools, and we think it's funny. If men are not shown as idiots or fools, they're shown as sex-crazed and chauvinistic, simply counting the trophies of their sexual exploitations. Men are shown as overly prideful. This is one that hits me. This is the probably the most dominant character trait we see on ESPN every day. Pride. This results in the image of fathers as bumbling idiots and single men as sexual champions and sports figures as gods. Do we really have to wonder why we are where we are? Is it a mystery? The sad thing is that for many men, some, if not all, of these characteristics, they have these characteristics in some way. And what's worse, what makes it far worse, is that these characteristics are often praised and even encouraged in our day. All of this stuff is preached over and over and over again from television and radio and movies and advertising. Over time, the outrageous becomes normal, and what we thought was foolish becomes praiseworthy, and what we thought was praiseworthy becomes foolish. And this is what men in our day are following after. The truth is, we all follow someone or something that we think is better or greater. And the world has told us what to follow after, even if we don't think we're listening. We're listening. We've been affected. We've all been affected. Even the proudest man is following an image of who he thinks he really needs to be. Just pay attention as you watch the typical sporting event, and the messages that are preached are repetitious. Real men get drunk, they score beautiful women, and have lots of expensive toys. Many men attempt to live this life as if this identity is what they've been longing for their entire lives. We are going to follow some sort of ideal, whether it's idealistic or not. We're going to follow something. And the reality is, this is where we are. This is what we're up against. So now that I've painted that rosy picture, what are we going to do about it? How are we going to respond? I mentioned it earlier, but I didn't find the one issue, and I don't have the magic bullet solution. I wish I did. I wish I had a pill that I could just pass out right now. We'd take it. We'd be good to go. I don't have it. The reality is, it's going to take time. It's going to take work. It's going to take much grace. I may not have the magic bullet answer, but I know where to start. And I know where to stay. I know what we need. And David has already primed us for this last night. You're gonna hear a lot of similarities here, and it's not intentional. And I don't believe it's accidental. I believe it's providential that we need to hear some of these things as many times as we need to hear them before they sink in. So with that, I think there are two primary ways we can pursue the call to manhood. Two primary ways we can reclaim what it means to be a man in our day. Two ways we can pursue manhood. One, through the revealed Word of God. Through the revealed Word of God. And two, through the incarnate Word of God. Through the revealed Word of God and through the incarnate Word of God. Through the revealed Word of God, incarnate Word of God. Through the Bible and through Jesus. Hope I don't have to tell you, there's some obvious overlap there. The Bible talks about Jesus. Jesus is in the Bible. So in order to pursue what it means to be a godly man, we need to do two things. We need to know His Word and be transformed by it. We need to train ourselves in godliness, and we need to follow the example of the perfect man. Jesus. We need to look at His life and the example He set for us. So pursuing manhood, godly, biblical manhood. Alright, let's look first at doing this through the revealed Word of God. Revealed Word of God, the Bible. And I'm not talking so much about specific texts on manhood. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a more holistic approach here. More along the lines of what David laid out last night, looking at the Word in general and growing in holiness through the Word, because greater knowledge of God leads to greater affection for God. And that greater knowledge of God leads to greater affection for God. This is so key. This is one of the first things that Paul prays for the church in Ephesus in his letter to them. Remember, right there in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, Paul prays and says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory," here it is, "may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." It's one of the first things he prays for them. Paul prayed above all things that they would know God better, because he knew that was their greatest need. That greater knowledge of God and therefore affection for God was the best thing that they could get. And it's our greatest need. Hands down, we need a higher view of God. We need a higher view of God. I'm convinced that the majority of your issues and my issues stem from a very low view of God. A very low view of God. But I want to be honest with you. The reality is that a higher view of God does not come easy. It does not come easy. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:7 that we are to train ourselves in godliness. That we have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, but we're to train ourselves in godliness. I love the way Paul Hughes put it, if you've ever read his book, Disciplines of a Godly Man. He says, toil and agony are called for if one is to be godly. Doesn't sound pleasing. We're going to have to put some work in here. So we need to know God. In order to do that, it's going to take some work. It's going to take some sweat. But it's worth it. Man, it's worth it. It's going to be worth it. So let's think about some truths here out of two texts
under this heading of the revealed word of God, some texts about God's word and its power and its effect in our lives. First, Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Let me say it again. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What does that mean? What does that mean? Putting sin to death by the Spirit is probably related to what he says in verse 5 in that same chapter. He says about setting the mind on the things of the Spirit. He says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So what are the things of the Spirit? Go to another text, 1 Corinthians 2:13-14. I believe answer that. Where Paul says, and we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. So we have this phrase used again that we saw in Romans, things of the Spirit. So what are they? What are these things? They're the words of God, spoken by the apostles, taught by the Spirit, not in human wisdom. So start putting it together. So to put to death the deeds of the body, as Romans 8:13 says, by the Spirit, we must set our minds on the things of the Spirit, which means set your mind on the Word of God in Scripture. I believe Ephesians 6 brings it all together in verse 17. In Ephesians 6, where Paul says, in our battle against evil, we must take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Among all the spiritual armor that we're to put on in our warfare, there's only one offensive weapon for killing. Sword. What is it? What's the sword? The sword that kills sin is the Word of God. And the way we kill sin by the Spirit is to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. That is the Word of God in Scripture, which becomes then the sword of the Spirit. Make sense here? So, if we want to kill sin in our lives that's hindering us from true manhood, if we want to kill the sin in our lives that's hindering us from true manhood, we have to set our mind on the things above, the things of the Spirit, which is the revealed Word of God, which the Spirit uses to kill the sin in us. We need this Word, as the Spirit uses it to transform us. We are not going to become the men of God, the men that He's created us to be, apart from His Word. It's just not going to happen. You can read all the books you want. You can sit around and talk about it all day long. It's not going to happen apart from this Word. So that's Romans 8:13. One more text. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. I hope you know these verses well. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I hope the implications of these verses are so clear. And just so you know, men of God is not necessarily just someone who preaches. Yes, Paul had specific focus on Timothy to continue his work in his absence, but this verse applies generally to all believers. We are all men of God. Everything we need to be what we are supposed to be is found in God's Word. That verse there supports the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, the idea that the truth contained in Scripture is sufficient in all matters pertaining to theology and behavior, doctrine and duty. If we are in the Word, it will do all these things that this verse says it will do. Here's the problem, though. We're not in the Word. I'm speaking generally. There is a strange occurrence in our day. Really strange. The authority and infallibility and inerrancy of the Word are being championed. Praise God. But, for some reason, we don't read it. We are a biblically respectful generation, But unfortunately, at the same time, we are a biblically illiterate generation. Researchers George Gallup and Jim Castelli put the problem this way. Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't read it. And because they don't read it, they have become a nation of biblical illiterates. According to Dr. Al Mohler at Southern Seminary, who's done some work on this, he says the issue is worse than most can imagine. Mohler states, fewer than half of all adults can name the four Gospels. Many Christians cannot identify more than two or three disciples. According to the data from one research group, 60% of Americans can't even name five of the Ten Commandments. Americans may demand that the Ten Commandments be posted in the courthouse, but they seem unable to remember what exactly they are. According to 80% of Americans, God helps those who help themselves is a biblical text. Those identified as born-again Christians did better by 1%. A majority of adults think the Bible teaches that the most important purpose in life is taking care of one's family. One poll indicates that at least 12% of adults believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Another survey of graduating high school seniors reveals that more than 50% thought Sodom and Gomorrah were a married couple. A considerable number of respondents to one poll indicated that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. This is Mohler's conclusion. We are in big trouble. Mohler goes on to ask, how can a generation be biblically shaped in its understanding of human sexuality when it believes Sodom and Gomorrah to be a married couple? J.I. Packer sees society's decline in this way. The truth is that because we have lost touch with God and His Word, we have lost the secret both of community because sin kills neighbor love and our own identity because at the deepest level we do not know who or what we are or what we exist for. You apply that, you bring that into this room and ask, how in the world can we expect to be the men that God has designed us to be apart from His revealed Word? How are we going to know how to live apart from His Word? I want you to imagine a scenario with me. Yeah, I think a common scenario, unfortunately. Imagine someone who's out in the world 12 hours a day, whether it's school, or work, or something else. You had a couple hours of television, a couple hours of video games, a few hours maybe spent playing this or that sport. And then imagine that person spends 15, 30 minutes in a quiet time with God and His Word. 24 hours a day. Let's assume 8 hours of sleep. I don't know how much you guys sleep. At least 16 hours. Out of those 16 hours, how many are spent in the Word of God and on our knees before God? Are we so foolish to think that we're going to be transformed and we're somehow going to change society in 15 or 30 minutes? No. All that's going to result in is being transformed, conformed to this world while wearing a Christian t-shirt. That's all that results in. It's going to take more than 15 or 30 minutes to break this cycle and break the influence that culture has on us. It's going to take more than a brief quiet time to train ourselves in godliness. Be honest here about something that I think relates to this. The truth is, I love books. I love good theological books. Anybody with me on that one? I love a good theological book or just a good book. I have a tendency, though. I have a tendency to read good theological books more than I read the Bible. And it's not that those books are bad. I think they're great. I hope they're steeped in deep theological truth in such a way that's honoring to God and to His Word. But the problem is, God has not promised to bless us and to transform us through those books. they may, and some have. Some have changed my life, but He has promised that one book will change our lives and transform everything about us. I'm guilty of that. I don't know why. Guys, we don't stand a chance. Just give up now. We don't stand a chance to reclaim what it means to be men apart from this word. We don't stand a chance to live godly lives apart from this world, word, and we don't stand a chance in this world apart from this word. And this takes discipline. They're called spiritual disciplines for a reason. We have to sacrifice our schedules and our games and our plans and our pursuits of the things in this world in order to grow in the knowledge of God. You can do it no other way. We've got to sacrifice some things to grow in our knowledge of God and so that the Spirit can put to death the deeds of the flesh, so that He can be killing sin in us and that we might be complete men, fully equipped for every good work. It's not going to happen apart from the revealed Word of God. So we pursue manhood through the revealed Word of God. And we pursue manhood through the incarnate Word of God, Jesus. Any study or pursuit of manhood is in vain if it overlooks Jesus. Let's just say that. It's in vain. For all our efforts to understand and to live out our design as men culminates in Him. The crux of biblical manhood is knowing who Jesus was as a man and what He came to do and what He's called us to do. Jesus lived as a man, as flesh and blood. He was fully God and fully man. The reality is we don't know a lot about what happened between the time Jesus was born and the period of His public ministries that we see in the Gospel. But Luke gives us an indication early on in his Gospel in chapter 2 and verse 52. He says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." In other words, Jesus grew into manhood in the context of His wisdom, His physical capacities, His relationship with God, as well as with others. The things that we know about the life that Jesus led make it impossible for Jesus to have been like some of the soft, delicate images we often see of Him today. There's no sense that Nazareth was an effeminate culture for Jewish boys. Jesus most likely had some thick forearms and rough hands from carpentry work, spent countless hours as an itinerant preacher walking the dusty roads of Palestine. Sun probably left him weathered. He probably didn't look much different than the hardworking men around him. What distinguished him was His character. He didn't look much different. What distinguished Him was His character. Since the fall, no one ever lived without sin. The world knew of men who did great things, but those same men did evil things. They knew men who were religious and pious, but also did evil, sinful things in the midst of those religious and pious things. Led by the Spirit in obedience to the Father, Jesus lived out perfect manhood. He ate, He drank, He worked, He rested, He read, He traveled, He listened, He talked, He laughed, He cried, and all without sin to the glory of God. He interacted with friends and family, rich, poor, pious, and perverted, leaders and outcasts. And He engaged each without pride or envy or contempt or malice. Instead, He brought truth and love to each encounter in ways that often confounded those observing. Jesus wasn't just the supreme example of manhood. He's the hinge of all of redemptive history. This man, Jesus, stands in the middle of it all, living the life that we could not live, dying the death that we deserve to die, conquering sin and death, paying the price to redeem us, bearing the punishment on the cross for our sins. He bore the punishment for our sins of omission and our sins of commission when it comes to manhood. He took that on Himself. And He offers to exchange His righteousness for our unrighteousness. When the God of the universe takes on human flesh,
we need to take notice and look at him. We need to repent, submit. Because the reality is, reconciliation to Christ is step one in recovering manhood. If you're not there, you're not going anywhere. He is the epitome and the example of manhood. And we cannot be conformed to what we were designed to be apart from him. So let's take a look. The incarnate word, Jesus. I want to look at some characteristics of this perfect man. This perfect man. 1 Peter 2:21 through 22 says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit in his mouth." That being so, he's the perfect picture that we should strive to be. "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Paul makes it clear we are to imitate this man. Surely, surely no one would say that any quality that Jesus possessed was unmanly. So let's look at these qualities. We're only going to look at a few because there are too many. And we're going to look at each briefly. We're going to look at them kind of, they're very general. But we're only going to look at them briefly because I hope they're obvious. And then I'm going to attempt to provide some practical implications, exhortations that spring from each. Because we need to know, how do these apply to our lives? Okay. All right, first, we're going to have to pick up the pace here. First, Jesus was responsibly focused. He was responsible. Jesus was by no means irresponsible. John 17:4, "I glorified you on earth having accomplished the work that you gave me." John 19:30, on the cross, he says, "It is finished." He was diligent in accepting responsibility. Not lazy, not a quitter. "My Father's working until now, and I am working." John 5:17. Hebrews 12 calls him the author and perfecter of our faith. Christ accepted responsibility. He was responsibly focused. So we need to take responsibility and reject passivity. We have to take responsibility and reject passivity. With our modern invention, and it is an invention of adolescence, we encourage young men to simply float by without much responsibility. But we've got to shake off the stagnation and the inactivity. It's okay to laugh. It's okay to enjoy life. It's okay to joke. But there's a difference in that and being a total goof off. We have to establish some weightiness in our character, in what we know and what we say. If we're not moving in that direction, we are not maturing. We should laugh when it's appropriate. If we can't be serious at proper times, we are immature. We need to find ways to discipline ourselves in being responsible. Take serious obligations that we have. Learn and discipline yourself to complete what you have to do, and do it well and do it on time. We sometimes say we want to take the responsibility to lead, but we can't even complete the tasks that are put before us. Sometimes you just got to start with the small things, okay? If you're faithful with a little, you'll be faithful with much. If you're unfaithful with a little, you're going to be unfaithful with much. I'm not talking big steps here. Sometimes the most progress, the most effective progress, can be made by starting small. Think about it in the context of your Bible study. Start small. If you're doing nothing, start small. Maybe get up one day early. Read a passage. Read a chapter. Meditate on it. Ponder it. Take some notes. Then do it again and again. Maybe add a little more to it. Memorize one verse. Memorize two. Start small. Take some initiative. In accepting responsibility, we need to own up to our failures and reject the blame game. Own up to things and drop the lame excuses. Refusing to take responsibility for failures is an abandonment of manhood. Saw this pretty early on in the Bible, didn't we? Adam set the example for us. Men have been doing it ever since. A man cannot lead and avoid responsibility at the same time. We need to reject laziness and embrace hard work. We don't need to see laziness as a mere shortcoming, but as a damnable sin, a dangerous cancer that will eat us alive if we let it. We need to wage a particularly diligent war against laziness. We also need to reject the temptation to whine and complain. One of the most unmanly things we can do is whine.
let me be clear here. I'm not saying it's unmanly to admit weaknesses, to seek help. You need to do that. Don't let your pride get in the way of that. I'm talking more about whining because all things are wrong. Everything's just not going my way. Part of manhood, part of responsibility is initiative. Stop whining and seek solutions. Can't stand people that come with problems who haven't even thought about a solution. You got an issue, start thinking about how to solve it. We need to bear the responsibility to take initiative. Take initiative and don't be afraid of rejection in this life. Don't be afraid of fear in this life. Take the responsibility to venture out and do things. I think the reason that many guys don't take initiative is because they're afraid of rejection and failure. You've gotten nowhere in life. You haven't failed yet. You're going to fail. Just a side note, quickly, we'll pick up the pace. But isn't that so true when it comes to women? I think I'm safe to talk in this room. We don't take initiative because we're afraid of rejection. I know it's true for me. I doubt things have changed that much. We're afraid of failure. We're afraid that we're going to be rejected. The reality is, guys, there are a lot of intelligent, attractive, spiritual young women sitting in that other room who are not church hopping to find husbands, who trust God enough to be happy in their singleness, if that's God's will. And yes, they got issues. They're messed up too. They got issues. Not denying that. But 99% of these women would not mind if guys in this church took initiative. They wouldn't mind it. I know, I've asked them. That's all free, no charge. Probably won't help you much. So we need to take responsibility, reject passivity. Singleness is not a calling to extend irresponsible adolescence into your 30s. Some will say, well, Jesus and Paul were single. I can more fully give my life to God or Christ if I'm single. True. That's very true. But a lot of what I see happening in our day doesn't live up to that. And that's what Paul said it should be. When I look around at the kind of secular singleness I see today, the last thing on a single's mind is this. I'm keeping myself free from the entanglements of marriage in order that there might be a more radical focus on and devotion to Jesus Christ. That kind of thinking is not dictating the overwhelming statistics of singles in our culture. No, it's probably the reverse. Many people are afraid of commitments and relationships. They're going to stretch their wings, travel the world, accomplish this or that, or do whatever, satisfy themselves, and then maybe one day they'll settle down. That's not what Paul is talking about. John Piper said this, "Today singleness is cherished by many because it brings maximum freedom for self-realization. You pull your own strings. No one cramps your style, but Paul cherished his singleness because it put him utterly at the disposal of Lord Jesus. The contemporary mood promotes singleness but not chastity because it frees from slavery. Paul promotes singleness and chastity because it frees for slavery to Christ." We got to move. Jesus was responsibly focused and Jesus was others-oriented. We're going to fly through these. Jesus was others-oriented. He was humble, not prideful. He sought to meet the needs of others. See this in several ways. First and foremost, he sought the glory of who? The Father. He was not greedy for attention or recognition. John 12:28, "Father, glorify yourself." John 8:50-54, "Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of who you say he is our God." John 17:1-4 says the same thing. Luke 22:42, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not your will, not my will, but yours be done." He sought to glorify the Father, and he sought to meet the needs of others. Matthew 4:23, "He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." Luke 4:18-21, proclaiming liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, healing. He sacrificed himself in his own desires. He was not selfish, not self-preserving. Philippians 2:6-8 makes that clear. He was humble, not prideful. You think about what he did just before he was crucified and the example he set before us. Got down on his knees and washes his disciples' feet. He redefined what it meant to be a man and a leader as sacrificial and servanthood. He redefined it. John Stott said concerning this. He said, apart, this others-oriented mentality, he said, apart from sexual temptation, the greatest danger which I think we face as singles is self-centeredness. We may live alone and have total freedom to plan our own schedule with nobody else to modify it or even give us advice. If we're not careful, we may find the whole world revolving around ourselves. Jesus was others-oriented. How much of our schedules and our time is sacrificed to us and not to others? The self-centered environment in which we live will not encourage you to be others-oriented. We got to put to death this mentality that says, I deserve it all, and it shouldn't cost me anything to get it. It's just flat out stupid and sinful, but common. If you're going to invest your life in something that matters, it's going to involve sacrifice. And it's going to involve putting others first, especially God. Just think about the greatest commandments in the Bible. Love God, love others. You are somewhere, somewhat distant third in that picture. Don't buy into the mentality that you owe yourself something. We owe it all to God. So Jesus was responsibly focused. He was others oriented. And third, he was eternally minded. Hopefully that one is obvious. Nothing about Jesus' life showed that he had a temporal perspective. I mean, he is God. How could he not be eternally minded, right? And this is not just one particular verse. This summed up his whole life. He came preaching about a kingdom. Talked often about his death and his return. He talked about eternity, whether eternal punishment or eternal joy. And this mindset just fueled the mission that he had. It fueled commitment to the mission. From beginning to end, Christ was about the mission. He had his attention set on ushering in a kingdom, and he spent the majority of his time pouring his life into 12 men because he knew that was the eventual avenue by which the gospel would spread to the whole world. And he was zealous about that mission, and he demonstrated great courage in that mission. Just think about what Christ faced. Satan in the wilderness, the Pharisees over and over again, cleansing the temple. Christ had incredible zeal regarding the mission at hand and exuded great courage in the face of opposition. He did not shrink back from that difficulty. Just think about the cross. Christ's zeal and courage amidst an eternal mindset led him triumphantly to the cross, where he would take the full weight of wrath due sin, where he was there to do the Father's will. And the Father has an eternal plan in place with the cross in the middle of it. Christ did not have a temporal mindset. He had an eternal mindset. Think about how this affects us. Hopefully we know. We may not live it, but we know this world is not our home. We live for a world that is to come. This is not it, praise God. This is not it. I'd be depressed if this was it. So you have to ask, do you have an eternal perspective or a temporal perspective? An eternal mindset or a temporal mindset? What are the filters by which you are viewing things? Are we making decisions on jobs or careers or marriage for that matter, or this or that based on a temporal perspective? Think about the context of this church. How is this mindset affecting your going to the nations? How is this mindset affecting men going to the nations? Are we sitting back with a temporal mindset thinking we've got to achieve this or that before we can do anything? That we have to establish ourselves or some great career, some certain status? You drill down a little deeper. What's our standard? What are we basing our standard on? For living, for marriage for that matter. What it takes to be married, what it takes to support a family, what the culture has told us? Have you based the standard for which you are striving after on a temporal, worldly mindset or on an eternal mindset? Are you being hindered from the mission, from marriage, because you lack an eternal mindset? Have you set up some ideal based on worldly standards? We need to examine ourselves here. Are we living this life looking to eternity? Or are we living this life like there is no eternity? Are we living this life looking to eternity, or are we living this life like there is no eternity?
God, there's so much more. So many more characteristics of Christ that we don't have time. He was loving, he was humble, he was passionate. Two primary ways that we pursue biblical manhood: through the revealed Word of God, through the incarnate Word of God. Start to close with this. Men, let's not pity ourselves too much over the fact that we may have grown up in homes with a dad who maybe wasn't the best spiritual model for us of what a servant leader looks like. Let's not pity ourselves because maybe we weren't discipled, or we have this or that issue. Let's grow up and stop shifting responsibility. Here we are in all of our male weaknesses and insecurities, and we got some things to learn. We all got some growing to do, and we can do it. By the grace of God, through the Word of God, with the Spirit of God, we can change. But let's not sit back wallowing in our weaknesses and rob the cross of any power. Just demean the cross, thinking that we cannot be changed. If you've trusted in Christ, David says this all the time, if you've trusted in Christ, you got the Spirit of God in you. If you've trusted in Christ, 2,000 years ago, there was a verdict delivered for your sin, and it was not guilty. And the Spirit of God is in you. So don't sit back wallowing in your weaknesses, pitying yourselves, demeaning the cross as if it has no power to do anything. Let's face the reality. We're in a crisis. We have a crisis of manhood in our day. If you deny that, you are blind. And we desperately need to pursue what it means to be a man. We need to renew the call to biblical manhood. We are in a crisis, but guess what? Great men are born out of crisis. Great men come out of crisis. You are living in an age where you can rise to the top. We can rise to the top. You can decide that you're going to take responsibility. You can decide that you're not going to live for yourselves. You can decide that you're not going to live for entertainment, that you're not going to live for your best life now. You can decide you're going to live for eternity, something much larger than yourselves. You can decide that you're going to live to save peoples, that you're going to live to save nations. Because the reality is, man, there's a war going on. Whether we know it or not, there's a war going on, a war for the souls of men and women. Every day, people are perishing, people are starving, people are dying, lives are falling apart, and you have to decide whether you're going to sit on the sidelines and pray frisbee or fantasy football or whatever else and watch it happen. Whether we're going to sit on the sidelines and pursue the American dream, even at some scaled-down version of the American dream. We have to decide whether we're going to sit on the sidelines and just absolutely just waste our lives. We have to decide what we're going to do. We have to decide whether we're going to sit on the sidelines and watch the women go off to war. Or are we going to live, are we going to give our lives and live our lives to fight? Are we going to pick up the sword of the Spirit and fight and put in the work necessary? Are we going to trust in the perfect man Jesus to be conformed into His image? That's a decision you guys and I have to make. Are we going to sit on the sidelines and do nothing? Or are we going to get to work? We'll pray for us. Father, we are weak men. We acknowledge before You, we are sinful, weak men. But God, at the same time, we acknowledge that You have redeemed us and purchased us and shed blood for us. And God, when You look at us, You see the righteousness of Christ. God, so let us not pity ourselves and wallow in our weaknesses. Let us give ourselves to the mission at hand. Let's put in the holy sweat necessary to train ourselves and guide us. Would You provide the grace necessary? God, would You help us? Would You spur us on? Would You encourage us? Would we encourage one another? Would we pick one another up, God? Would we admonish one another lovingly? God, help us. We pray. We want to be the men you've called us to be. We don't want to let the culture dictate who we are. We don't want to live defeated lives. We want to lead women in a church well. We want to lead your church well. We want to lead each other well, God. God, we love you. Thank you for loving us. We rest in the grace of the sufficient one, Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lunch, you got that?
One thing that Corey says that stuck out to me at the very beginning of the verse in Proverbs, we're going to run with fools or we're going to run with wives. We know here at Brook Hills we don't have a program, a method in place that allows you to run with the wives. As you heard Corey says, a man takes a mission. Men have to be proactive. I know on Sunday mornings we have hundreds of men who meet in modules at the 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock hour. Sometimes it takes just going into these modules where couples and families meet. They would love to be a part of that group. Where men, you can watch men pour into their wives and their families and learn. That's a great first step. To run with the wives. I know even Scott James had a single guy in his group. They would just love guys like you to learn from them, learn what it means to be a man. So that's what stuck with me. Just because we don't have a method in place doesn't mean we can make excuses. It means making that first step and being proactive. And I know Corbis is going to do this at the end, and we have time. I'd like for us just to pray for you. Groups of 3 and 4. We can huddle together. Now just what you've heard, just pour out to Christ. For this generation, for the women that are in the next room, God will humble us, convict us, show us our sin, show us our weaknesses, show us where we have failed. Just, if you're uncomfortable, you don't have to pray. But just 3 or 4 guys, in about 5 to 10 minutes, I'll close our time, and then I'll get some announcements.
Thank you.
God, we desperately need you. We are weak men in need of your grace. Lord, teach us. Teach us, Lord, how to be men from your word. We're desperate for your word. We love your word. We want to know you. Rather, looking to Christ, Father, as our hope, and as our joy, and as our treasure, Lord, as we want to be more like him. Thank you for these men that are present here. Lord, I pray, God, that you will use them mightily for your kingdom. That they'll be men who fear you, who are running hard after you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Quickly, just a few announcements.
guys, real quick. Lunch starts in 5 minutes from 12:30, and our next breakout starts at 1:30. We'll have a breakout here, which is Ashley Chestnut's breakout. Vanessa Alonzo Jones will be in the main worship room. And up the hill, Scott James' breakout will be, and there'll be guys up there directing where to go. But if you walk into the lobby, it's all at the other end of the lobby to the right. And Jim Shattuck's breakout is you take the elevator to the third floor, and we'll have signs up there as well. But that those breakouts start at 1:30, and they are over at 2:30. And then from 2:30 until the doors open at 3:45, we have a break. We'll have coffee up here and lemonade, and you can just hang out. Because you can go in the worship room and we practice it, so we'll close. But right now, we have a break for about an hour until breakouts start.